This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Help us, Lord, in the time that we have to cover points that will be helpful to everybody here. And Lord, help us, I pray most of all, that we would not go from here just saying, okay, I've got some more answers. But go from here saying, all right, if this is true and if this is what the Bible teaches, what am I going to do about this? What difference should this make in the way I live, in the way I serve, in the plans that I'm making for the future? And so I pray that you would help us. We thank you that you will, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, for those of you who weren't here last semester, and even for those of you who were, let me remind you of the conversation I had when I was a student here with a young woman that I met on a summer missions trip. And she asked me if I believed that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation for the whole world. I said yes, and then she responded by saying this, if that is true, what about the fact that hundreds of millions of people living in the world right now have never once heard of Jesus? What's going to happen to them when they die? She didn't ask me about people who don't believe in Jesus. She asked me about people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. What's going to happen to them when they die? This, by the way, is, in my thinking, the difference between the lost and the unreached. Both categories are unsaved. But lost people are people who don't believe in Jesus, even if they know about Him. Unreached people are people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. And by very good statistical, sophisticated surveys of the world population, there are 2 billion people right now in the unreached category. People who have never heard the gospel, who don't have a clue that Jesus is the way of salvation. And you remember my response when she asked that question. What about all the people that have never heard of Jesus? And I said, I believe that every man or woman, boy or girl, living anywhere in the world who's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and who can make a moral choice, if that person dies without putting his or her faith personally in Jesus Christ, that person will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell. And you'll remember that her response to that response was this. That's not fair. That's not fair. And so we come back to the question, how can Jesus claim to be the only way of salvation? And we saw that Jesus is the only way because of 2 reasons. Number 1, because of who He is. And number 2, because of what He did. Now, let me just remind you of those 2 things, because this is the foundation of all the other things we're going to talk about. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. God Almighty Himself, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the eternally existing, universe-creating, virgin-born, sinless, crucified, risen, ascended, interceding, coming again, Son of God. That is the record of Scripture. When God sent His Son, He came Himself. Jesus is God. He proved His deity by what He did. And He claimed His deity by what He said. What did He do? He healed the sick, and He calmed storms, and He forgave sins, and He put the demons to flight, and He raised the dead. Proving He was who He claimed to be. And He claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Many good works from my Father have I shown you. For which of these works do you try to kill me? For a good work we stone you not, they said, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. For this reason, John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews sought all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was claiming that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to those opposing him, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. It's true. Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, not I was, I am now, before Abraham was born. How can Jesus say that? He cannot say that if he is not God. But he is the eternal God, the one who inhabits eternity from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. That's the testimony of Scripture regarding the Lord Jesus. He is God. Now, it's so important that we understand this, the deity of Christ. It's the foundation for answering this question, how can he claim to be the only way of salvation for the whole world? Let me give you five things that will be affected by your view of the deity of Jesus. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Christ, you will automatically be weak, number one, on the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then the clear and categorical statements he makes about the reliability and authority of Scripture simply become the opinion of another fallible man. Second thing, if you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the meaning of the cross. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then what he did on the cross simply becomes one of many examples of human martyrdom and can rightly be reduced to the realm of absurdity. If Jesus is not God, what he did on the cross makes absolutely no sense at all. Third thing, if you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. The exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then what right do we have to claim that he is the only way of salvation for Earth's 6 billion people? And yet 73% of students polled in Christian colleges said that they think there probably is some other way of salvation apart from Christ. Fourth thing, if you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the imperative for world missions. Why? Because if Jesus is not God and the cross is meaningless, or at least only one of many ways, then what we're doing here this week is futile fanaticism, if not an outright exercise in bigotry. What right do we have to say there's only one way and we've got to get it to them if these other things aren't true? And number five, if you're weak on your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you'll automatically be weak on victorious Christian living. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then there is no empty tomb. There is no ever-living intercessor. There is no indwelling Christ. And all of our talk about victorious Christian living and victorious Christian service is merely self-improvement couched in spiritual terms. So, what are the five things that I just mentioned that are affected by our view of the deity of Christ? The inspiration of Scripture, the meaning of the cross, the exclusiveness of the gospel, the importance of world missions, and victorious Christian living. But, if Jesus is God, then we must listen to what he says about the reliability and authority of Scripture. If Jesus is God, we must look at the cross and understand what really happened there. If Jesus is God, we must realize that only God himself in the person of Christ could satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God, and that there is no other way. If Jesus is God, then we must realize that Jesus was speaking literally when he commanded us to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere, and we must catch the urgency of the missionary apostles Paul's questions. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless someone sends them? And if Jesus is God, then we must realize that victorious Christian living and victorious Christian service is gloriously possible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us because he's God and he lives in us. I get excited about this. How can Jesus say he's the only way? Because of who he is. And secondly, because of what he did. What did he do? Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is the high point of human history. It's the most important fact of human history. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, for he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Question, how could one person die for all people? Answer, he could not if he were not God. But because Jesus is God, he was able to pay the price for all men and women, all boys and girls of all time, past, present, and future. Question, did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Yes, yes, yes. How can that be? It cannot be if Jesus Christ is not God. That is why the Bible calls him the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And that's why Count Zinzendorf wrote those wonderful words. I want to repeat them again. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sand upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. And that's why the Apostle Paul, the missionary Apostle Paul, can write, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not hyperbole. That's theology. Whosoever. But Romans 10:13 comes before Romans 10:14. And Romans 10:14 says, but how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? That's why the Apostle Paul says in that same book of Romans, it is my driving ambition to preach the gospel where? Where Christ has never been known. I want to cross the border of gospel availability. I want to go to the people that still don't know. Oswald J. Smith said, why should anybody hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard the gospel once? I don't agree with the theology of that statement, but I do agree with the missiology of it. Because I heard the gospel more than once before I received the Lord, and many of you did too. And God in his grace kept coming back and kept coming back. Aren't you glad? But missiologically, it makes sense to ask the question, why should anyone hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard the gospel once? Especially when Jesus said, I want you to go to everyone, everywhere. That wasn't psychological talk. That was reality. I want you to go to everybody, everywhere. He meant it then. It still stands now because it's part of his holy, unchanging word. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I've enjoyed ministering to you, but I want to go to the regions beyond. The regions beyond you. What did he mean by that? That he was a lover of exotic travel? No. I want to go to people that still haven't heard. That's why Jesus said to the people that wanted him to stay when he was healing them and changing their lives, stay here longer. His disciples even said, let's stay here longer. He said, no. We can't stay here. We have to go over there and over there and over there because we haven't even been there once. They haven't even heard once. Jesus is the only way because of who he is, and because of what he did. If he's the only way, we come back to Sandy's question. What about all the people that have never heard about him? Now, the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel raises legitimate questions. Here are some of them. What about people who lived and died before Christ came and provided salvation through his death on the cross? Could they be saved? And if so, how? So this is people prior to the cross. Another question. What about children who die in infancy? Can they, will they be saved? And if so, how? Most of us have probably known someone who's lost a child in infancy, stillborn, or shortly after birth, or a person who's had an abortion, and that's a real person. And okay, what happened to that child, that little boy, that little girl? Could they be saved? And if so, how? Another question, what about mentally retarded people who remain in an infantile condition? They grow physically, but mentally they never get past an infantile state. They really never seem to understand really what's going on. They can't talk. Doesn't seem like they think. They understand the moral implications of choices and so forth. Can they be saved? If so, how? Another question, while it seems fair that a person who dies having heard the gospel and rejected it would be lost forever, how can it be fair that a person who dies having never heard the gospel would be lost forever? You know, I can understand, you know, my neighbor, they know, I've told them, they've still rejected it. I hate the thought, but I think they will, God will hold them responsible. But people that have never met a Christian like me, never seen a Bible, don't know about the first coming of Christ, it just doesn't seem fair. Now, let me just camp on this for a minute. We're going to come back and talk about some of this. But if we conclude that only those who hear and reject will be lost, then it would be better not to tell the others and run the risk that they'll reject it after we've told them. It'd be better to leave them alone. Don't let them know, because if they don't know, then they won't be held responsible. See, that's the logic of thinking that you have to follow there. But that goes against all the thrust of Scripture where Jesus says, I want everybody to be told. He certainly wouldn't want that to be true if those people not having heard then would be okay. So we have to follow the logic sometime of our fairness thinking. Another question, aren't all the various religions in the world simply expressions of people's sincere desire to know the one true God? Won't God honor people's sincerity? And of course, we all know that it's possible to be sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. Very banal illustration that has nothing to do with spiritual things, but we had a rule in our house when I was growing up that nobody was to drink from a bottle of juice or soda that was in the refrigerator. You know, there's a, you know, like a half gallon of Coke. You just didn't take it out and drink it and then put it back in and put the lid on. You know, you poured it in a glass. I mean, this is sanitary. Other people are going to enjoy that too. And so you pour it in a glass and you drink from the glass and you don't drink out of the bottle. Well, my dad came home one night. It was late. Everybody was in bed. He opened the fridge. He was thirsty, and there was a big bottle of Welch's grape juice. And there was only about this much in the bottom. So he had to make a choice. Mom was in bed. Nobody was looking. So he said, I think I can finish it off too. So nobody will ever know anyway. So he whips it out, takes the lid off, and just, you know, chugs it down, only to discover that my mom had stored her very heavy codeine cough medicine in the Welch's grape juice bottle. So he had a big, big surprise. Anyway, he sincerely thought it was grape juice, but it wasn't. So you can be sincerely wrong. Another question. What if a person lives and dies without hearing the gospel, won't God give that person a second chance to hear and respond after death? Another question, if people who lived prior to Christ's coming could be saved without knowing all the facts of the gospel, isn't it possible that unreached people today could be saved in the same way? Another question, if God is sovereign and the elect are saved, saved or elect, what difference does it make if I take the message of Christ to the lost and unreached or not? I mean, you know, God is sovereign. He's going to get this thing done. So, you know, what am I even doing here at CIU, actually? I mean, you know, it's all going to get taken care of. So, Another question. In the end, will there be more people in heaven or more people in hell? So, 9 questions. People before Christ, infants, mentally retarded, unreached, sincere people, second chance, unreached like Old Testament saints, sovereignty, responsibility, how many will be saved? All right, let's just remind ourselves again. And if you don't remember anything else from this session, and I said this the last time, but if you don't remember anything else, I hope you go away with this. And that is that the Bible, God's Word, is our ultimate authority in answering these questions. It's not what you think, and it's not what I think. It's not what you want. It's not what I want. It's not what you hope. It's not what I hope. It's what the Bible says, and it is our accurate interpretation of that that counts. So the Bible is the ultimate authority in answering these questions. So the scripture for that, Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? That's what you got to go back to. And by the way, we're not going to answer all these in this session. This is going to be, as our speaker this week said, this is going to be more cliff notes this afternoon, and we'll just see sort of the surface, but I hope it will drive you down deeper asking the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? And I'm going to study deeper, I'm going to study broader, I'm going to find out, and for my own heart satisfaction, what the Bible says. Acts 17:11, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Maybe some of you need to be having fewer discussions and having more in-depth personal study of God's Word on these questions. And Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite Bible verses. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God has revealed to us in His Word, He expects us to understand and He expects us to act on it. Yes, there are things that we don't know. Yes, there are questions that maybe we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to get the final answer. But there are a lot of things that are clear. God has chosen to give us that in His Word. That belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Now let's just talk quickly about people before Christ. People before Christ, were they saved? Well, if you read the Bible carefully, I think you'll have to conclude that many people were. But not because of their works. Not because of their works. Some people say, you know, people in the Old Testament were saved by works. People in the New Testament were saved by grace. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Read the book of Hebrews. It makes it very clear that it's not by works. They were not saved because of the sacrificial system, because they offered blood sacrifices. Read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to cleanse people from sin. Yes, it was something they did as an act of obedience to God, but it was what it pictured, not that in itself, that was the basis of their forgiveness. It wasn't because they were Jews. Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament. There are wonderful stories of Gentile conversions in the Old Testament. One of my favorite is right in the first few chapters of the book of Joshua. Rahab the harlot, there she is in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab the harlot, God's object lesson of what He would have done to any repentant Canaanite who would come to Him in faith and receive Him as the ultimate God and Savior. So they weren't saved by works or by sacrifices or because of their nationality or the fact that they were part of God's chosen people. Not all Israel was Israel, Paul says. They were saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. You say, well, He hadn't come yet. It's always important to remember who Jesus is, and it's important to remember that the cross of Jesus Christ is a fact of time and of eternity. Revelation 13:8, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, this could take a much longer discussion, but let me just say it. You might want to jot it down and think about it. I do not believe that people in the Old Testament were saved primarily by looking forward to a coming Savior as much as they were saved by looking upward to a living Savior. And you look at these verses that are here on the screen, just jot them down and look at these and others, and I think you'll start to put together some of what I'm saying here. And the only reason I'm not going to spend more time on this is that I want to get especially to people living today who are on the other side of the border of gospel availability. But let's just talk for a minute about infants and mentally retarded people. What happens to the babies that die? Will they go to heaven when they die? I think it's important for all of us to know that the Bible is not categorically clear about the eternal destiny of all children who die in infancy, nor mentally retarded people who are in an infantile state. The Bible is not categorically clear about that. And the reason I believe that the Bible is not categorically clear, and it could be, I mean, God wrote the Bible, so, I mean, he can make it as clear as he wants. And the reason why I don't think it's categorically clear is because if it was, people would kill their babies to ensure that they would go to heaven when they die. You say, how could anybody ever do that? How could anybody ever kill their babies? Let me have you look at a passage with me. This is in the Bible, folks. Deuteronomy 28. I read this not long ago in my Through the Bible reading this year. And this is an amazing passage. Deuteronomy 28, starting with verse 53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, this is addressed to the people of Israel, the people of God. This is not to the Canaanites. This is to the Jews, the followers of Jehovah. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Listen to this. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Now listen to this. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you. I love this word picture. Listen to this. So sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot. You ever meet a gal like that, guys? Just like seems like when she walks, she doesn't even touch the ground. She just so, oh. My goodness. I mean, we're talking about a sort of a pure, innocent, sensitive, gentle female. Listen, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth of her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemies will inflict on you and your cities. So you have this woman in the back room eating her children, not wanting the others to have any. Write down another passage, 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Now that was a prediction that we just read. This is an actual historical event. Samaria is besieged by Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. They've run out of food. They can't get out of the city. Everybody's starving. Two ladies come to the king. The king replies, "If the Lord doesn't help you, how can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? You think I'm going to go find some grain? We don't have any. We don't have any wine left." Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him today. The next day I said to her, 'Give now your son so we may eat him.' But she has hidden him." Gross. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to what it says. "With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children. And we don't even need to read the Bible to believe that people could, without a qualm of conscience, kill their own children, because it's happening all the time. We had a chapel about it just recently. Powerful chapel. 40 million. If babies who die in infancy go to heaven, it's not because they are sinless. And you say, well, they haven't sinned yet. So, you know, if they die, they're innocent. No. God's word teaches that all of us are sinners. And we heard that in the What Does It Mean to Be Human presentation yesterday. Psalm 51:5. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that he's an illegitimate child. He's speaking about his spiritual condition. In sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Children sin because they are sinners. They don't become sinners when they first sin. And so if children go to heaven when they die, it's not because they're innocent, but it's because God has made provision for their sin. Now, this is an argument from silence, but just talking about infants and mentally retarded people, nowhere does the Bible express concern for those who die in infancy. The Bible never expresses concern for that. Now, that is what you call an argument from silence. If that's the only argument you had, it would be kind of a weak case. But it is at least worth noting. The Bible nowhere expressed concern for children who die in infancy. Now, there are those who believe that the Bible gives indication that children go to heaven when they die from the story of David and Bathsheba's son who died in infancy in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. You remember the child that's born after David and Bathsheba commit adultery, and then God strikes the child, and the child eventually dies. And after the child dies, David makes this statement. He says, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." And we could infer from that that we know that David is in heaven. So that means David went to be with his infant son, and his infant son is in heaven, and that proves that all babies go to heaven. Not necessarily. That passage may be referring to the grave and nothing more. He will not come to me, I will go to him. If it's even talking about heaven and eternal life, the only thing that verse proves is that that baby went to heaven. It doesn't necessarily prove that all babies go to heaven. So that's a little bit of a weak text. I think it's a supporting text to put with other texts for those of us who believe that infants do go to heaven when they die, but it's not necessarily a proof text. Write down another passage. Oh, it's actually on the screen. Isaiah 7, verses 15 and 16. A very interesting passage. Let me just read it to you. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That's an interesting couplet of verses there, which at least suggests to me and suggests strongly what we call the age of accountability. The age of accountability. In other words, the point at which a person is morally responsible before God for the choices that he or she makes. They do know the difference between right or wrong. He can make a choice, she can make a choice to either follow the Lord or to reject the Lord or to go against the Lord and to sin, knowingly sin, and so forth. So we talk about the age of accountability, and what about all the children that die before the age of accountability? By the way, if there is such a thing as an age of accountability, the Bible doesn't specify a particular age. And it certainly could be different depending on who you are. Just like all of us grow physically in different ways and different ones of us reach different points at different times, that could be the same thing spiritually in terms of people when they get to a mental state of understanding and so forth. I quoted Charles Spurgeon when I was going over this with you before, but I think it's worthy to quote it again. He constantly encouraged the preaching of the gospel to children, and I strongly encourage that too. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's important for us because, in fact, children understand the gospel so much better than adults. I mean, and the reason they do is that the gospel is simple. And the reason why it's hard for adults is that adults have made it very complicated. But it's very simple, and a child just figures that out real quick. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, as soon as a child is old enough to knowingly sin, he or she is old enough to savingly believe. That's an interesting statement. And I think we need to share the gospel with children. I'll just tell you my opinion, but this is my opinion because I started out by saying I don't believe the Bible makes it categorically clear what happens to children that die in infancy or people that die in an infantile state who are mentally retarded. I believe that all boys and girls who die in infancy will go to heaven. Now, but I'm not dogmatic on that, and I wouldn't die for it, and I wouldn't make that a test of orthodoxy. All right? And I wouldn't say, I won't have fellowship with you if you don't agree with me. All right? But I believe that based on Romans 5:18. And I've put that verse here on the screen, Romans 5:18, as one text that I think indicates that. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, on the surface, this verse seems like it teaches universalism. In other words, when Christ died, he paid for all people, whether they accept him or not, they'll all be saved because Adam's sin touched everybody. Jesus' sacrifices touches everybody. That would be true if this was the only verse that talked about that, but there are many other verses in Scripture which make it clear that men, when they reach the point where they can make choices, are held accountable before God as to what they will do with the sacrifice that Christ has provided for them on the cross. Infants have not reached that stage, and therefore I take this verse to show that God, through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, covers the sins of infants. Now, that's my opinion, and I need to make that clear. One other just little thought. The question, how many people will be in heaven? And how many people will be in hell? If children who die in infancy go to heaven, there's going to be a ton of people in heaven. A ton of people in heaven. Because until the last century, the vast majority of people who died in infancy. Just because of lack of medical advance. And then, of course, we've come into the medical age when people are living longer and we've got cures and the infant mortality rates have gone down in civilized countries and so forth. But now, it's going the other way again because of legalized abortion. And so there are tons and tons and tons of eternal souls that are going out into eternity in infancy. I don't know how many people will be in heaven, but I do know that Revelation 7:9 says that it will be a great multitude that no one can number. You know, sometimes, and I know that the straight gate and the narrow gate and the broad way and the narrow way, and those, that's a passage we have to look at very carefully, but there's just not going to be a few of us in a back room somewhere, guys. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. Praise the Lord. And that's what he wants. All right, let's talk about the unreached. I want to give 7 points and then just touch on several of them. Number one, the unreached are lost. Number two, the unreached are not promised a second chance. You understand what I mean by the unreached? The people who live on the other side of the border of gospel availability. People who have never once heard the message of Christ. They're not promised a second chance. They will be judged according to their knowledge of God. They will experience varying degrees of punishment in hell. They are loved by God. If responsive, they will hear the gospel, and they will remain unreached unless we reach them. All right, real quickly, those who have never heard the gospel, number one, are lost. They're lost. They're born in sin. John 3:18, he who is not believed is condemned already. The question, will the unreached be lost when they die, is an inaccurate question. The fact is, they are unreached when they're born. And they're lost when they're born, and they will continue to be lost when they die unless someone reaches them with the gospel and they receive it. So they're lost. Secondly, Those who have never heard the gospel are never promised a second chance after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And Luke 16, of course, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the great gulf that's fixed in eternity between the saved and the lost. Never promised a second chance. Like to hope that there was, like to think maybe there might be. God's word doesn't give us any basis for saying that there's a second chance after death. And by the way, one of the great sort of scary things that's happening on college campuses in North America is the rising rate of suicide. Student suicide. It's of great concern. And the reason why students choose to take their lives is because they want to end everything. You can't commit suicide in hell. Think about that. I have different people that I write to, and one is a pastor who's a CIU grad, and we have this running email exchange back and forth. And recently he was doing a series on hell, telling how anguished he was in his soul to even have to talk about it. It was sort of repulsive to him. He knew it was in the Bible and he had to talk about it, but he was just sort of naturally repulsed by it. And I wrote back and said, "Yeah, I understand. I understand. I would hope you would be." And so this is what I wrote back. I said, "Preaching on hell, wow, that's a tough assignment. The awful doctrine of hell, its nature and duration, should not be something that any of us accept easily nor discuss lightly. Two things, beside the clear statements of Scripture that seem to indicate everlasting punishment, that have made the teaching of eternal damnation more compatible with my own thinking, though it doesn't have to be compatible with my thinking to be true, are, number one, the fact that the eternal nature of God's punishment actually magnifies the infinite holiness and love of God which men have rejected, and two, Jesus' statement about Judas, his betrayer, when he said, quote, 'It would be better if that man had not been born.' Not being born, in my mind, is tantamount to annihilation, not existence. And Jesus says that what Judas will be facing, unending punishment, will be worse than that, annihilation." Just something for you to think about. I just threw that in on the side there. Number three, those who have never heard the gospel will be judged according to the knowledge of God that they already have. See, here's the big question that people have, and it's a legitimate question. Well, if people have never heard of Jesus, how can God, you know, allow them to go to hell? They haven't rejected the gospel. And that's true. They haven't rejected the gospel because they've never heard it. But they have a responsibility before God for the light of the knowledge of God that he has given them. And Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 clearly point out that all men and women anywhere in the world have the knowledge of God from two sources, from nature or creation and from conscience, externally and internally. And if we had time, we could look at those verses here in the first chapters of Romans. So everyone knows, even if they say they're an atheist, they know innately that there is a God. They're made in the image of God. They have the consciousness of God in them. And they have the evidence of God all around them in the amazing order of creation. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that even in this day, even people that aren't Christians and don't believe the Bible are talking about intelligent design. You know, intelligent design. Well, what does that mean? And where did that come from? And the answer is, it's God. God who created the world. We need to recognize that. It's so clear. Externally and internally. And so God holds us responsible, men and women old enough to make moral choices, to respond to the light of the knowledge of God that he has given them in nature and in conscience. All people have the knowledge of God through creation and through conscience. So God is holding them responsible. And if he judges them, he will judge them according to their response to his revelation of himself to them, not their response to the gospel, but their response to the revelation that God has given them. Number four, those who have never heard the gospel after death will experience varying degrees of punishment in hell. Now, this is an amazing teaching, but it's very clear in Scripture. Romans 2:5 talks about laying up treasures in hell. We talk about laying up treasures in heaven, those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord. But here it talks about laying up treasures in hell, storing up wrath to the day of judgment, it says. What is that talking about? It's saying that the more light that people have and the more they reject that light, the greater their punishment will be from a just God. And then Matthew 11 and Luke 12 talk about people who are actually in hell experiencing few stripes, many stripes, and language that indicates degrees of punishment in hell. Again, magnifying the justice of God. After death, they will experience varying degrees of punishment in hell. So, a person living in Western Nepal compared to a person living in Columbia, South Carolina, all things being equal. If they both die without Christ, the person living in Western Nepal will experience far less suffering in hell than the person who is living in Columbia, South Carolina. I mean, that's the teaching. Because of the knowledge of God that they have rejected. That's scary. Number five, those who have never heard the gospel are loved by God, who is not willing that any should perish. John 3:16, that should be John 3:16, not John 3:6. John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9, 2 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the eternal will of God. It's true that not everybody will be saved, but it's also true that the will of God is that none should perish and that all should come to repentance because of his heart of love. He wants them to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we know all men will not be saved, but that doesn't change the fact that this is his eternal deep longing because of his heart of love. Number six, those who have never heard the gospel will be given more light if they respond positively to the light that they already have. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jeremiah 29:13, John chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 11 all give indications of God seeking to woo us with his light. And as people respond to that, the Lord will give greater light. I think I've told you all about the first time I ever had to preach. Did I tell you that? I was 15. And my dad said to me, my dad was an evangelist. He said, I want you to come with me. We're going to drive to another city and I'm going to preach there this weekend. And I'd just like to hang out with you and have you come with me. I always loved to be with my dad. In fact, I had two brothers and we used to argue over who got to travel more with dad. You know, and we would argue at night when we were going to bed, you know, I traveled 6,400 miles with dad. And, we'd be adding it up and, you know, sort of debating each other as to who traveled the most miles with dad, because it was always fun to be with dad. And so he asked me to go. My other two brothers were already in college, and so I was the only one left at home, and he said, would you go with me? And so I went with him, and on the way there he said, now son, he said, this church is big enough to have two morning services, so I'm going to preach in one and I want you to preach in the other. I had never preached before in my life. And he said, do you have your Bible? And I said, yes sir. And he said, well, you have between now, this was Friday night, you have between now and Sunday morning to get ready. You didn't say no to dad. So I studied like crazy all day Saturday, and Sunday I preached in that church. That's the first time I preached. I'll be 60 this year, so that's 45 years ago. I've been preaching for 45 years. And I'm so thankful that the Lord, that my dad just threw me into the deep end of the pool and said, you know, now swim and I'll help you out if you have any trouble. So I preached, and I preached on John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. What a wonderful illustration of this truth that we're talking about right here. The more light that he got as a blind man, the more he responded to it. And as a result, he got even greater light to the point where he understood exactly who Jesus was. The same light was given to the Pharisees in that chapter. They rejected the light that the blind man received. We're talking spiritually here now. They rejected it. And the more they rejected it, the blinder they got. It's an amazing passage. Study it carefully sometime. Three unreached seekers who heard the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Let me just say one thing, and this is very sort of man-on-the-street language, and I'm conscious of the fact that one of my academic mentors is here this afternoon, and that's Dr. Bill Larkin, who was the guiding professor of my master's thesis here in the seminary. But the book of Acts is didactic as well as historical. The book of Acts was given to us by God to teach us. Now, you have to be careful as you draw certain things from the book of Acts, but there is didactic intent in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke, both written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I believe these three examples are very didactic. They teach us this whole principle of people responding to the light that God has given them, and as a result, the Lord brings to them someone who gives them the full message of the gospel. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch had been in Jerusalem. He actually got a piece of parchment that had the Old Testament on it. He was on his way back to North Africa. He was reading the scroll in the chariot, and then the Lord sends Philip down there because this man is wanting to know more, and he's responding to the light that he's gotten. Philip goes down and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, this is very interesting to me. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless a man explains it to me?" Now, I don't think we can draw from that a person could never get saved just by having the Bible and reading it on his or her own. But it is interesting that in that particular instance, he says, "Somebody needs to explain this to me. Somebody needs to show me what it means to be saved." There's an incarnational aspect to the spread of the gospel that we must not ignore in Scripture. See, God didn't just send the message of salvation. He sent His Son. Jesus didn't just tell us the message. He was the message. He brought it. And that's why He tells us He wants us to go. He doesn't just say, "Get a blimp and drop things out of it on all the unreached peoples." He says, "Go there and live among them. Show them the gospel. Don't just tell them the gospel." How can I understand it unless a man explains it to me? Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, the angel appears to him. "Your prayers and alms have come up in an offering before God. Now, therefore, here's the gospel." No, the angel doesn't tell the gospel to him. The angel says, "You need to hear that from a man who's been redeemed. His name is Peter. Tell him to come up here, and he'll tell you how to be saved." And Peter comes up, and that is such an important passage that it's repeated twice in the book of Acts. Read it carefully. It's so filled with instruction. And then Lydia, the seller of purple, who went to the prayer meeting. They were seeking God. They didn't know the way. The Lord sends Paul and Silas to them, and they explain the way to them, and it says the Lord opened her heart. These are amazing passages that give us examples of people who, responding to the light that God had given them, the Lord responded to that and sent to them people with the gospel. Number 7, those who have never heard the gospel will remain unreached unless we take the gospel of Jesus to them. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. And I've already quoted it twice this afternoon. "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" I mean, the logic is so clear. These are rhetorical questions which beg the answer. And Paul's a master at that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news." You might want to write this down. It's just as necessary for us to proclaim the way of salvation as it was necessary for Christ to provide the way of salvation. It is just as necessary for us to proclaim the way of salvation as it was necessary for Christ to provide the way of salvation. Now, let me just recommend a book to you. I always get in trouble with the bookstore when I do this because I don't tell them ahead of time, and then there's a run on the store and they don't have the books and everybody says, "What's going on?" Anyway, and if the bookstore says they're out, I've got a supply. I'll get it over there, okay? The Great Omission by Robertson McQuilkin. Every one of you should have this in your library. This, I carry this with me often when I travel because it is one of the best biblical treatments of this whole question. And in this book, he has a chapter entitled Lost. Lost. And he writes these words: "We may not be able to prove from Scripture with absolute certainty that no soul since Pentecost has ever been saved by extraordinary means without the knowledge of Christ. But neither can we prove from Scripture that a single soul has been so saved. If there is an alternative, you know, some other way, God has not told us about it. If God, in his revelation, felt it mandatory not to proffer such a hope, how much more should we refrain from such theorizing? You know, well, maybe there is some other way. I mean, how can we say that, you know, Jesus is the only way? Maybe there is some other. I mean, think about these people. Nobody's going to get to them. I mean, if we all left here right now, someone would be going to be dead before we get there. So maybe there is some other way, and we theorize about that. It may or may not be morally right for me to think that there may be another way and to hope there is some other escape. But for me to propose it to other believers, to discuss it as a possibility, is certainly dangerous, if not immoral. It is almost as wrong as writing out such a hope so that there are those who are under the judgment of God may read it, take hope, and die. So long as the truth revealed to us identifies only one way of escape, this is what we must live by and proclaim. Consider the analogy of a security guard charged with the safety of residents on the 10th floor of a nursing home. He knows the floor plan posted in a prominent place, and it is his responsibility in case of fire to get the residents to the fire escape, which has been clearly marked on the floor plan. Should a fire break out and lives be put in jeopardy, it would be his responsibility to get those people to the fire escape. If he discusses with the patients or with a colleague the possibility of some other unmarked fire escape, or recalls to them the news report he read of someone who had jumped from the 10th floor of a building and survived, he could surely be charged with criminal negligence. He must live and labor in obedience to the facts that are certain and not delay to act. He must not lead people astray on the basis of conjecture or logical deduction from limited information. When all has been said that can be said on this issue, the great remaining mystery is not the character of God, nor the destiny of lost people. The great mystery is why those of us who are charged with rescuing the lost have spent 2,000 years doing other things, good things perhaps, but have failed to send and be sent until all have heard the liberating word of life in Christ Jesus. The lost condition of human beings breaks the Father's heart. What does it do to yours? And then he writes about a dream. In a dream, I found myself on an island, Sheep Island. Across the island, sheep were scattered and lost. Soon I learned that a forest fire was sweeping across from the opposite side. It seemed that all were doomed to destruction unless there were some way of escape. Although there were many unofficial maps, I had a copy of the official map, and there discovered that indeed there is a bridge to the mainland, a narrow bridge, built, it was said, at incredible cost. My job, I was told, would be to get the sheep across that bridge. I discovered many shepherds herding the sheep who were found and seeking to corral those who were within easy access to the bridge. But most of the sheep were far off, and the shepherds seeking them were few. The sheep near the fire knew they were in trouble and were frightened. Those at a distance were peacefully grazing, enjoying life. I noticed two shepherds near the bridge whispering one to the other and laughing. I moved near to them to hear the cause of joy in such a dismal setting. Quote, "Perhaps the chasm is narrow somewhere, and at least the strong sheep have opportunity to save themselves," said one. Quote, "Maybe the current is gentle and the stream shallow. Then the courageous at least can make it across." The other responded, "That may well be. In fact, wouldn't it be great if this proves to be no island at all? Perhaps it's just a peninsula, and great multitudes of sheep are already safe. Surely the owner would have provided some alternative route." And so they relaxed and went about their business. In my mind, I began to ponder their theories. Why would the owner have gone to such great expense to build a bridge, especially since it is a narrow bridge and many of the sheep refuse to cross it even when they find it? In fact, if there is a better way by which many will be saved more easily, building the bridge is a terrible blunder. And if this isn't an island after all, what is to keep the fire from sweeping right across into the mainland and destroying everything? As I pondered these things, I heard a quiet voice behind me saying, "There's a better reason than the logic of it, my friend. Logic alone could lead you either way. Look at your map. There on the map, by the bridge, I saw a quotation from the first under-shepherd, Peter. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other way from the island to the mainland whereby a sheep may be saved. And then I discerned, carved on the old rugged bridge itself, these words, I am the bridge. No sheep escapes to safety except by me. In a world in which 11 out of every 12 people is lost, 3 out of 4 have never heard the way out, and 1 out of every 2 cannot hear, the church sleeps on. How come? Could it be we think there must be some other way? Or perhaps we don't really care that much. So let's end with 2 questions. Question number 1, you who are alive after Christ came, you who are not an infant, you who are not mentally retarded, you who know the message of the gospel, are you saved? Are you? Question number 2, you who are saved by God's grace, you who know that all people are lost, who know that God is loving and just, who know that Jesus is the only way, who know that millions are still unreached, what are you doing now, and what are you planning to do to reach the lost and the unreached? I want us to finish our session in prayer again. And by the way, the reason why, I mean, there's tons of reasons why we should pray. But one of the reasons we should pray is that in the context of prayer, God speaks to us in particular ways. And God especially speaks to us in the context of prayer about his missionary purposes. Acts 13, as they fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas to the work whereunto I have called them. And so I like to get people praying. And by the way, you see the insider that we get, well, we don't get it anymore in hard copy, but you can look it up on the web and see, you know, what's going on at CIU. About 3 pages of every insider are prayer meetings. Have you noticed that? And we're going to pray for the Muslims. We're going to pray for Denny Terrace. We're going to pray for this, pray for that. You need to go to those prayer meetings, if for no other reason, because it's in the context of that kind of prayer that God speaks in a way that he doesn't speak otherwise. And the Lord just might say to you, and I know this because it was in the context of a prayer meeting here that the Lord put his hand down on me and says, George, I want you to go. I can't think of a better way to know the Lord's leading than to hear him speak in the context of corporate prayer. So I want us to just turn 2 or 3, pray with each other about this whole issue. Just about, okay, Lord, what does this mean for me? Help me to respond. Help me to respond in obedience to what we've studied, to what we're hearing this week. And I'm not saying that means everybody's got to go to the mission field. That's not the point. The point is that we all need to have God's missionary heart, and we need to be going where we're going and planning to do what we're planning to do because we're convinced that that's where God can best use us to get the message to those who still have never heard it for the first time. And many of the things that we're planning to do perhaps are not in terms of that, but they should be, because this is the clear thrust of God's word. So let's just pause and pray, and after you in 2 or 3 have finished praying, then you can just slip off. Let's pray and then just slip off. If others are praying, just don't bother them. Just slip past them as you go. Okay? Thank you.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.